Let's go ahead and stand. I'll just read the first two verses and then we'll pray and then we'll get go into the message here. It says, Lord, I cry unto thee, make haste unto me, give ear unto my voice when I cry unto thee. Let my prayer be set before thee as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. Father, thank you for your grace and your goodness. Thank you for the songs that we are able to sing in praise to you of what you've done for us or who you are and what you've done. Lord, we pray for your blessing upon this time as we look into your word. Use it, Lord, for eternal good. Lord, give strength now unto thy servant, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. As you notice in the first part, mentioned this morning in my class anyway, there is a title there, a Psalm of David, and so that's part of the inspired text as much as verse 1, Lord, I cry unto thee. And so there are 73 at times in the book of Psalms that we have David in the title. It's not just a Psalm of David. There's different ones, as it says over in 142, a Miskel of David, a prayer when he was in the cave. So all of that is part of the inspired text. And so 73 times David is connected to that. And what's interesting is two times in the New Testament, David is said that David and the Spirit said this or said that. And so there are two more Psalms. I don't remember. I didn't write down the numbers there where he is mentioned. So we know that at least half, okay? If we said half of the Psalms were written by David, we'd be correct. There's at least 75 we know for sure. There may be others that are not mentioned with his name in the title that are his. But there are half at least. There's some that would say that Ezra is the one who, after the captivity, brought things back together and organized it in our present form. We don't know that for sure, but that's the thought. As you read through the Psalms, you say, well, it's not really topical. It's not really chronological. It's not really set by length of psalm, or Psalm 119 would be either first or last, depending on what size of length. So we have no order as far as that, and so David's psalms are connected all through the book, scattered here and there. And so as I was reading this, I was finishing out the psalms in my private reading, and I came to the last five that are entitled by David, and every one of those spoke to my heart in some way. And so I said, you know what, I'm just going to preach this. And so the next few weeks, we'll be looking at Psalm 141, 142, 143, 144, and 145. Those are the last five with David's name in the title. That just happened to be how it was. And so that's where we'll be going. And four of them, the first four, contain really a cry of desperation in different situations that David was in. And so we'll be looking at those. The last one is more or less a psalm of praise. If you just jump over to 145, you'll see the title there. It says David's Psalm of Praise. And so that one shifts gears a little bit, but we'll look at those. You know, as you look at David, and especially 141 that we'll look at here tonight, at least begin tonight, you know, David, as he cries out to God, there's a sense in which, Lord, I need your help, but there's also a sense which caught my attention was like there's a sense of, Lord, I want to stay loyal to you. And that was David's heart often. That loyal desire, that longing to be with God, that longing to stay true to God. And what's very interesting, I shared this earlier with someone, it dawned on me, and maybe it was why I was going through these Psalms, I can't recall. But, you know, David, as it says, he was a man after God's own heart. And yet we know David messed up big time, okay? But there's one thing I think you will not find in David expressing anything along this line is a disloyalty of heart toward idols. You don't find David looking for idols. David did mess up. We do not deny that. But as far as going to serve other gods, you remember King Saul at the end of his life where he couldn't find God, so what did he do? He went to find a what? A witch, okay? The witch of Endor, remember? And he had her call upon, pull up Samuel from the dead, which the reason she screamed there, by the way, was because that's not what she usually had. And God did bring Samuel back to talk to Saul. But anyway, you know, he was using that. How about the person after David? Solomon. Did he ever seek idols? Yeah, he married too many wives and took them the wrong way and all that kind of stuff and set up his what was it, the Hill of Abomination, I think it was called. So anyway, before and after. And so I thought it was interesting, too, when one time when David was being chased by King Saul, and Saul, you know, and David, I forget which incident was, the first or the second, where David, you know, got something and called Saul from across the way. I think it was the first one. And when he spoke, when David spoke, he said, "You know what you're doing, King Saul? It's like when you're chasing me here, you're saying, go," and this is a quote from 1 Samuel 26, "Go serve other gods." Well, that's not what King Saul was doing. But for David to be taken out of the land of Israel, where God said, "That's going to be where my presence is in Jerusalem, that's where I want to be, because I want to be with God. A day in thy courts is better than a thousand. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness." David's heart was loyal. He said, "God, I want to be with you." And though we know he messed up, and it was probably a year of a hardening of heart, yet there was a longing there, for the most part, to be with God. And that's what I see in Psalm 141. "Lord, I want to stay true to you. I'm being tempted, I'm being directed in different ways, and I want to stay close to you." And so really, as we look at this, David's heart in prayer is, I put it down, two components in here, and we will not get to the second one, of prayer that will help you stay loyal to God. Because that's really where our hearts ought to be. No matter what we do, whether we work at Microsoft or we're picking up garbage, you know, for Republic, and you know, whatever we do in our occupation, the heart should be, "I want to stay loyal to you." And so the first one we're going to look at is the attitudes for a prayer of allegiance. And I won't get into the whole aspect of allegiance. We'll more or less stick to the right attitudes in prayer. So number one, in verse one, be urgent or earnest because of your need. If you're going to be true and faithful to God, then there's got to be times in your life, seasons, I guess you could say, where you're just urgent. I'll be honest, not every time I go to prayer, it's urgent. You know, I'm not saying, "Lord, bless this food. I'm really hungry." You know, I don't always do that, okay? Or you know, there's people I pray for here in the church, there, you know, that I regularly go through and mention your name before the throne of grace, but there's not a sense of real, I guess you'd say, urgency and crying out to God, but there are seasons like that. And you know the burden someone's going through or the difficulties they face, and so your heart just longs for them and you want God's blessing, or maybe in just your own situation and looking for help. And so, you know, really in a sense, and again, urgency may not come out emotionally, but there should be a sense of need of God. I don't know why I wrote down that. This is what struck me while I was just going through this, but we have to be arrogant in our hearts to think that our old sinful nature, that somehow it has no power to defeat me. "Let him that thinketh he stand take heed lest he fall." Let's just be careful all the time saying, "Lord, I really need you." And I don't think you wouldn't be here tonight if your Christianity was primarily casual. And so I think you'll want to follow some of these guidelines and directions that David had, or attitudes that David had. So he begins here, I need God. So 141, "Lord, I cry unto thee. Make haste unto me. Give ear unto my voice when I cry unto thee." So twice he says, "I cry unto thee." He said, "Lord, I'm crying. There's an urgency. There's an earnestness. I really need your help." And he goes on later, I want it now, but that's the idea of a cry. And I think there's times when God's drawn to our cries. Every mother in here probably has a difference when a child's very, very young. You can know I wrote it down this way, the whimpering of difficulty, the scream of anger, the cry of fear or pain or deep distress. Now, you're aware of all the cries, but there's some cries that your child gives that you can say, okay, that can wait. There are some cries where you say, "Man, I need to go." I remember one time we came home, our oldest son, Jonathan. We had one of those things that the kids sit in, and it, you know, they can move their legs around, and they can move around. It has little wheels on it. So we had forgot something. I don't remember what it was. And we lived in a split level, so he came in the front door. You could go downstairs or go upstairs. And so at the top of our stairs, there was the stairs at that time was carpeted, and then we had a hardwood floor. And so we came up and we forgot something. So we both went back to the bedroom. And so we brought him in and plucked him in his little thing there. And he'd always gone to the end. And the carpet was fairly thick. It was about an inch thick right before the stairs. And he could bump in that, but he never went over that. And so we just put him in the middle of the floor. And so we ran back there and we were getting something. And all of a sudden we heard this, boom, 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 boom. Wah! And what happened was he got over the bump on the stairs and he went all the way down to the bottom to our front door. And we could tell the crash. And the cry was, "This is very scary, and I don't feel real comfortable." And so, you know, we flew down there, and you remember that incident? Yeah, that was memorable at the time. So there's discerning, and I think there's a sense when the heart of God, when there's a cry and there's an earnestness in your heart, God says, "I hear that, I'm there." And David, that's why he's crying. And I think it's really neat here where he says, "I cry unto thee." I'm not just crying. I'm not just whimpering. I'm not just whining and groaning because the things aren't going well. I'm crying out to you. Lord, I'm looking to you. I'm trusting you. I'm not looking anywhere else. I'm crying out unto thee. I'm not going to go anywhere else. You know, sometimes God will bring us to the end of ourselves so we get focused on him. Lord, I'm crying to you and you alone. I need you to help me. And then, of course, make haste, give ear. You know, God always, his timing is always perfect. He's never late. He's never early. He always comes precisely when he means to. And when he does so, he is there. But for us, it's like, Lord, I need you to hurry up. I need you to come. And I think God does with that cry. It says elsewhere in the Psalms many times, but two verses. Psalm 34, 15, the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry. And then Psalm 40, verse 1, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. And so that's the first thing we see here is an urgent or an earnestness because of our need. And the second thing, I'm going to call it be assured or confident because of God. Prayer is not a step into the dark. It's a step into God's presence. And as David continues in verse number 2 here, the picture he uses, I think, is a picture of assurance. You know, the New Testament says, come into God's presence with boldness. Come, and that word boldness there is interesting because it means to freely speak is the concept. It's not just okay, I'm being brave. No, there's no bravery when you come into God's presence. It's you come there because God's opened the way. But the aspect is speak all your heart. It's like little kids. Sometimes Pastor Fricks and I have talked about the kids at school, and sometimes as he deals with parents, he has to deal with the relationship between students and students, and sometimes kids can be brutally honest. And sometimes in that honesty, they're not very kind. But that's the idea of boldness. God says, come to me with all your heart. Share your longings. And over, not just in the Old Testament, those promises of God answering prayer, but to, not New Testament, but also Old Testament, famous to Jeremiah 30:3. Call unto me, and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things that thou knowest not. God says, I want you to come. So notice the pictures that David gives here. I think are have that aspect of assurance. And so he says, let my prayer be set before thee as incense. Now, for David, I believe he probably, his mind was thinking of the temple and the sacrificial system. So let's go back there and just look at that situation, the altar of incense, Exodus 30. So jump back to Exodus 30. So we'll do a little Bible study here just about the altar of incense and what it was about and how David's picture there, I think, was something of confidence and assurance, even as he begs for God to see it as incense. So Exodus 30 says, thou shalt make an altar to burn incense upon. Of shittim wood thou shalt make it. So it's going to be wood base. Okay. Verse number 2. A cubit shall be the length thereof. Remember, a cubit is approximately a foot and a half. So a cubit shall be the length thereof, and a cubit shall be the breadth thereof. And four square shall it be. Two cubits shall be the height thereof, and the horns thereof shall be of the same. So he said it'll be about 3 feet tall, foot and a half, two cubits, so about 3 feet tall. And it should be a foot and a half by a foot and a half. And then on the corners, there would be little protrusions. Those were horns, okay? So probably went to a point, a pinnacle, but it curved out like the horns of a ram or something like that. Just small little protrusions at the end. Okay, so number 3. And thou should overlay it with pure gold, the top thereof and the sides thereof round about, and the horns thereof, and thou shalt make it unto a crown of gold round about. So the whole thing was to be covered in gold. Apparently there was to be the crown would probably be just under those horns, around the lip of it would be some kind of special engraving of a gold, what would you call it? I think I wrote it down. I just put ornamental edging. So something around the top there that would be a little fancy, that would be the crown. So it was all of gold, all covered with gold. Verse number 4, and two golden rings shalt thou make to it under the crown of it, by the two corners thereof upon the two sides of it shalt thou make it, and they shall be for places for the staves to bear it withal. Staves meant poles, okay? And verse number 4-5 says, and thou shalt make the staves of shittim wood and overlay them with gold. So there is a verse number 2 or 4, the two rings. Some people say that think it was two rings on this side and two rings on that side, and then the poles will go through. Others show it, and it seems to be there are just two rings on each corner. So the four sides and two corners here, and the poles went through that. So either way, whether it's held it triangular or diamond shape or square, one or the other. I would think the square part would be the idea there. But anyway, so it's all of gold. So keep that in mind. Verse 6, where it goes. And thou shalt put it before the veil that is by the ark of the testimony, before the mercy seat that is over the testimony, where I will meet with you. Okay, so you remember there was the holy place. I believe that the dimensions in English, in American, would be approximately 15 feet by 30 feet. Okay, and so that would come, and there would be a curtain there between the holy place and the most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant was. And so on that curtain that was there, and it seems to be there were two curtains sort of put together, and you go in one side and then out the other. So they hung there. But this was to be sort of right in the middle of that before they entered into the most holy place. So that was where it was placed at in the tabernacle. Verse number 7. And Aaron shall burn thereon sweet incense every morning when he dresseth the lampstand, and he shall burn incense upon it. So do it in the morning. Verse number 8, and when Aaron lighteth the lamps at even or evening, he shall burn incense upon it, a perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generation. So every morning there was to be some incense burned. Every evening incense burned. Okay. Verse number, where are we at? 9. And ye shall offer no strange incense thereon, nor burnt sacrifice, nor meat offering, neither shall ye pour any drink offering thereon. So no strange incense. So we'll jump down to the end of the chapter. Go down to verse 34. And I'm just giving you all the details here, I guess maybe too much, but verse 34. And the Lord said unto Moses, here is the incense, how they were to take unto thee sweet spices, stacte and anach, I'm not even sure, anacha and gabonum, these sweet spices with pure frankincense, each shall be a like weight. It seems though he take the first three, and those three were to be mixed together, and then those three, whatever weight you had on those three, then you take incense of equal weight, these weigh one, and these weigh one, of equal weight, and then you mix them all together. Okay, and so that was how they were to be put together. And so God goes on to say in verse number 35, and thou shalt make it a perfume, a confection after the art of the apothecary, tempered together, pure and holy, and thou shalt beat it as small. Let me jump down to verse number 37. And as for a perfume which thou shalt make, ye shall not make to yourselves according to the composition thereof. It shall be unto thee holy unto the Lord. Whosoever shall make like unto it to smell thereon, shall even be cut off from among the people. So God says, this is a combination. This is a formula I want you to use for the incense, and you can't use it for any personal use. I don't want you now, you could use frankincense or you could use some of the others, but this combination of three of these and equal weight with frankincense and mix that together, I don't even want you to do it. That's for me. It's holy. It's for me and my work there in the tabernacle. Let me jump back there to verse number 9. And he says, on this altar, no burnt sacrifices, no meat offering, which meant any kind of food, and no drink offering, any kind of drink. None of that was to be there. So this altar, which was before the curtain, right there was an incense altar. That's all it was for. Okay, nothing else. You burn incense on it, that's it. No sacrifices, none of that. Verse number 10, and Aaron shall make an atonement. Here's the only exception. Make an atonement upon the horns of it once a year with the blood of the sin offering of atonements. Once in a year shall ye make atonement upon it throughout your generations. It is most holy unto the Lord. So once a year on the Day of Atonement, it was not to be a sacrifice, but the sacrifice was out of the curtains, done on the altar, outside of burnt offering. That was to be brought in the blood, and it was to be placed on the four horns of this altar of incense there. But that's all it was ever to be done for. And even on that day, there was no incense burned there. It was burned inside the most holy place, in a sense of presenting protection from the priest so he wouldn't die. So all of that, to me, is interesting. So I think when David said, Lord, let my prayer be like an incense. In other words, this incense was something that pleased God. It was something God expected, something God wanted, something God said, this comes before me. I sense it. I'm pleased with that. And so David's saying, Lord, may my prayer be like an incense. May it come up to you as a sweet savor in your nostrils. And I think there was a sense of assurance. Go if you would now. I want to look at something else because this whole picture is used in Revelation. So go back to Revelation chapter 5. And this is all interesting to me that David brought that up there in Psalm 141. And I think this is I think as we come to God, we need to think, okay, this is coming before his throne. Chapter 5 and verse number 8. Now remember, chapter 5 is where the beginning of it is where Jesus takes the scroll from God the Father, which is, I believe, is the title deed to the earth. And he is coming here to take out the enemy and to establish righteousness. And so he's going to do all of that. And so he takes this, and as he takes the deed from the hand of God the Father, all the people fall down. In fact, verse number 8, it says, "And when he had taken the book, the four beasts," okay, which represent the angelic beings, "and the 24 elders," which I believe represent a redeemed humanity, "the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints." And that word odors there has the aspect of incense. So there are two things, notice, and I believe this is the 24 elders. There are two things that they have. One, harps. And I think they're going to play the music of praise to God. The final victory is about to begin. And then, of course, the golden vials or golden bowls full of incense. It's translated incense everywhere else. So whether it was burned or unburned at this time, but that was the concept. This is what's going to be brought before God. And I love the idea that incense is going to be there, and Christ is going to reclaim the earth. So think about it this way. He said, "This odors," and he interprets it for us, "this are the prayers of the saints." What is something the prayers of the saints ought to have been praying since the beginning of the fall? "Lord, your kingdom come. Restore your kingdom. Restore your rule. Restore it over the hearts of men. Restore it over the physical creation. Restore yourself." And so he's saying, hey, this is now. This is the prayer of the saints. This is a fulfillment. This is what you've been praying for. Right? Right? You've been praying for Christ to reign in hearts, to Christ to rule this world. That ought to be. That's the prayer that God's saying, hey, that I've heard that. Go, if you would, now over to chapter 8. Chapter 8, it's mentioned again here. Chapter 8 in verse number... Well, in fact, let me just begin at verse number 1. It's just interesting how this is all put together in Revelation. It says, "And when he had opened the seventh seal," see, the book that Christ took from the Father, it was sealed with seven seals. I think it was all along one side. And so it was sealed along seven seals. And so it was when he'd opened the seventh seal. So the seventh seal is now broken, and the main scroll is now going to be opened. And so as this main scroll is now going to be opened, there was silence in heaven for a space of half an hour. It's open. The book's about to be unrolled. And all of heaven goes, stop. Silence. God's wrath is about to fall. God's honor is about to be displayed. And all of heaven knows it. And I just think that's just stand in awe. What do you say? You don't say anything. So verse 2, "And I saw seven angels which stood before God." The idea is they're standing at attention. So here are these, you know, you see maybe sentinel angels, and they come before God and they're standing there at attention, waiting for the command. And so they're standing before him, "and to them were given seven trumpets." Now, if you jump down to verse number 6, it says, "And the seven angels which had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound." Okay, so you notice that obviously there's three verses between verse 2 and verse 6. They're given the trumpets, they're ready to go, and they begin, so something else is happening. And I think this is important here. So verse number 3, let's look at it. "Another angel came." So while those were getting their trumpets and so forth, there was something else happening. "Another angel came and stood at the altar having a golden censer. And there was given unto him incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne." Now stop a moment. What was the back in the tabernacle, outside the curtains, outside in the grounds of the temple precinct, I guess you could say, there was another altar, the altar of burnt incense. What was it made out of? Anybody remember? bronze, I think. Yeah, something along that, brass or bronze. And so that was outside. So this is obviously that same incense altar, the one that was covered with gold. So it's a picture there. And so this angel came, he stood there, he had a golden censer, and he's going to offer this censer. And it does describe here that much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of the saints upon that golden altar that stood before the throne. Okay, so it's all picturesque of that thing. So verse number 4, and the smoke of the incense rising up from the golden altar of incense, which came with the prayers of the saints. So they're all mixing this. The picture of smoke and the prayers are coming and they become one. And that picture of the prayers ascending before God. Verse number 4 ends up, and ascended before God out of the angel's hands. Okay? So now this incense, this smoke of the incense, the prayers is all coming up before God. Verse number 5. And let me just say, I think verse 4, what it's saying is it's all sending up. God's going to answer this prayer. It's coming into the very presence of God. There's no doubt. There's no question. It's there. And the angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar. So apparently there was more there, maybe some more incense, but he fills it with fire and he casts it into the earth. And there were voices and thunder and lightning and an earthquake. So the voices, thunder, lightning, and earthquake means there's sort of chaos going on. And I think the concept is this. Here is this incense. It comes up before God. And then the angel turns and he puts more fire on this altar and he's getting ready to throw it into the earth. And it creates a chaos of earthquake and all these kind of things. In fact, that's mentioned two other times in Revelation. In chapter 11, chapter 16, where there's an earthquake and there's voices and thunder and lightning. It's just like, boom, everything's happening. But I think what it's telling us is these prayers are coming up. God's heard them and now God's going to do something. God is going to act. God is going to do what he said he would do. And I think when David, back in the Old Testament, when he said these prayers, it's like an assurance of faith. I know God's going to hear this, and I know God's going to respond to what comes before him. And that was David's heart. He said, God, you got to hear me. Make my prayers like incense. Make them so you hear them and you respond to them. And that's how we should go in prayer. Now, back to Psalm 141, back in the second half of that verse. And again, it's a parallel statement here, where it says, and the lifting up of my hands. Of course, the lifting up of my hands runs parallel with the incense, prayer set before him. Lifting up my hands, those follow together. I'm sorry, the prayer would be parallel with lifting up of my hands. And then the incense would be parallel with the evening sacrifice. And so when the lifting up of hands, the Jews didn't, and that concept is not necessarily they would lift them above the shoulders, above the head, okay? The concept was they would often just lift the palms heavenward, okay? And that really is the concept here. The verb form of that, or the noun form means to carry, or the verb form, I'm sorry, of this noun means to carry, or to lift something up. So you're getting ready to carry something is the concept where it comes from, this lifting up of the hands. And I guess the best way I could understand it, the picture there, I think, but how many have ever loaded firewood in any way, shape, or form? Okay, a number of you. Now, if you had someone in a truck and you went and you cut the wood and you stacked it in the truck and then you're driving it back, you're coming back to your place and you got to unload it to restack it around your house somewhere. And so if you were the one in the truck, you'd grab off a piece and you'd throw it. If you were the one catching it, what is your posture? Okay, usually in case something goes wrong, you get your feet out of the way. But yeah, it's like this. You're waiting, you're expecting, you know it's coming, and you're just waiting there to catch it, to receive it. And then you stack it or wherever you're going to put it. And I think that's the concept that's behind the lifting up of the hands. It's not lifting up like this, it's lifting up like this. And the concept is, I need you, Lord, I need your help, and I'm willing and ready to receive whatever you have for me. There's an expectancy, but there's also this sense of need. I have a conscious anticipation that, God, you're going to answer my prayer. And when you answer it, I'm willing and ready to receive what you provide. Let's turn to these. It'll take a little longer, but go over to Nehemiah. Let me show you. We'll jump around a little bit here. Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 8. So back to the left. So Nehemiah chapter 8. Of course, they're coming back. They've come back into the land, and they're really having a major service with Ezra, the teaching priest, and some other folks, and they're all getting together, getting ready to hear God's word. In fact, they do. They hear God's word In fact, verse number 5 says in Ezra, so Nehemiah 8, verse 5, and Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above the people. He was on sort of a scaffolding above sort of a pulpit area like this, above all the people. And when he opened it, opened the scroll, opened the word of God, all the people stood up, okay, to honor him. That's really partially where I get that idea. When we read God's word, we stand. Verse number 6, and Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Okay, so he just started praising God up before the people in prayer, and all the people answered, amen, amen, with the lifting up of their hands. Okay, and so there was an aspect they were saying, you know, that's true. So there is a sense of praise when people do that. They're praising God, but there's something more, and I think we have to see this. The great God, and they said they were lifting up their hands. What's the next thing they do? They bow their heads, and they worship the Lord with their faces to the ground. And so they're almost like, probably in a sense like this. Their heads are bowed, but they're saying, God, you are great, and we want some of your blessing. And then what happens next to me is interesting, because it goes on in the next verses. They open up God's word, and then there's a sense of, they read the word in verse number 8. They give them the sense of the word. They give them the truth of God's word, and there's a sense of revival that takes place. I'm not going to read it all there. They're weeping, and they're before God and say, God, we've sinned. We want to get right with God. And so they say, hey, the joy of the Lord is your strength. Get right with God and accept his grace and all that kind of stuff. But I thought it was very interesting. This heart attitude is saying, Lord, we need you. You are great and you are good, and we need you. We need to hear from you. We need something from you. We can't make it through life. And so I think that's the idea of the heart attitude. Remember, any kind of external position is not the key. It's the heart. Go, if you would, over to Jeremiah, Lamentations chapter 2. I want to show you something over there, very similar. So that lifting up of hands is a common thing. I'm just going to, as you turn to Lamentations, I'll read a couple psalms. Psalm 28:2. Hear the voice of my supplications when I cry unto thee, when I lift up my hands toward thy holy oracle. Psalm 63, verse 4. Thus will I bless thee while I live. I will lift up my hands in thy name. Psalm 134, verse 2. Lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord. So Jeremiah, Lamentations 2, verse 19. One mentioned it again. It says, arise, cry in the night. In the beginning of the watches, pour out thine heart like water before the face of the Lord. Lift up thine hands toward him for the life of thy young children that faint for hunger in the top of the open streets. And saying, God, we need you. God, we got to hear from you. Here, I mean, this Lamentations, if you read it and just see what it says, you're saying, wow, people were being slaughtered. They were being taken captive. And that's why Jeremiah is saying, man, my eyes are filled with tears. And they're crying out for he said, cry out, lift up your hand, say you need God. Go over to chapter 3, and this is where I was really wanted to go. Chapter 3, verse 39. Wherefore doth a living man complain, a man for the punishment of his sins? Now, the whole, you know, there's more in the context there, but that's it. Jeremiah said, why are you complaining about all that's happening? Don't you know it's because you've sinned? Verse number 40. Let us search and try our ways and turn again to God. Let us be repentant. Lift up your heart with our hands unto God in the heavens. We have transgressed and rebelled. Thou hast not pardoned, and so forth. And so he's saying, lift up, stop going. And so here is a sense of, Lord, we've sinned. Give us forgiveness. We need you. So all I'm saying is that lifting up of hands is a sense of, I need God. Whether it's I need his forgiveness, or I need his help, I need his protection, I need his grace, and that's the concept. But I love how it's phrased there where Jeremiah says, let us lift up our heart with our hands. Implication. Maybe they have lift up their hands without their hearts. We got our position right. We got our fundamentals in line, but our heart wasn't there. God, help us. Help us. So David's prayer, a posture of need. And so he says, Lord, have it be like an incense. Have it be like the evening sacrifice. Again, the evening sacrifice, remember, it was like the incense. There was some in the morning, and there was once in the evening. The offering that was to be done on the burnt offering, altar of burnt offering, had one lamb. But it also had a meat. It had some food with it, flour mixed with oil, and then a drink offering also went with it. So every evening, every morning, those things happened. And again, God says it was a sweet savor to him. I think that's what David, Lord, let my prayer be a sweet incense to you. Let it be a sweet savor to you. In fact, it's so interesting, in Exodus 29, right after that, God says, that's where I'm going to meet with you. I'm going to talk to you. So David's saying, Lord, please hear me. Please listen. Let me go one more place and we'll close. Go over to 1 Timothy. So jump over to the New Testament. Just a thought here. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse number 8. So the first seven verses speak of coming to God in prayer, as what we do in praying for kings and for all in authority and praying for all men that God will send forth laborers into his harvest field. That's where we get that from, verses 1 and 2. And then in verse 8, he talks to the men. Verses 9 through 15, he talks to the ladies. And so verse number 8, and both there's principles in 9 through 15 for guys, and there's principles in verse 8 for the ladies, but he's focusing in on the men and the women. Verse number 8, he said, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands. There's our concept, what brought us here, brought me here anyway, without wrath and doubting. So would the men pray everywhere, okay? And the context here, he's talking about the church. He's not, we can always pray everywhere, okay? But I think the concept here is when it comes to men in the church, I want our men to be characterized by prayer. Gentlemen, is that what we're characterized by? It ought to be. Have any local church in anywhere in the world. There's one thing that the men should be characterized. Those are people are men of prayer. Anyway, and how should we pray? Notice it says, lift up holy hands. Again, I don't think Paul was emphasizing the posture. He's talking to Timothy about how to organize the church. I would say it's not a wrong thing to do. Some of us, we may feel uncomfortable when we see someone do that. I feel very uncomfortable. I don't think the concept is this, okay? I think the concept is this. But if someone does that, you know, it is in there. So I'm not gonna be hypercritical about that. Let me say this. Whatever someone does, if someone every second sentence I said did this, amen, 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 if they did that, would that be distracting to you? Amen. So, and it depends where you're at, and some things, and you can get used to it, but whatever distracts from the truth and the teaching and the preaching of God's word, I think that's the problem. It's like I have a pastor or evangelist friend. He tells a story about a guy one time in his meeting. And the guy was, he was eating things up. And he was up near the front somewhere. And he stepped out and he walked out the back. And he said he could see, sort of like ours, there's two little windows in the back. But he said, from the pulpit, I could see, but no one else could see. And the guy's back there going, yeah. And he's jumping up and down. And you see him, he straightened up his suit, put on his tie, and he walked back in and sat back down. So he said, man, he didn't want to disrupt the service. He didn't want to distract from the service. But man, was he excited about the truth that God was proclaiming through the preacher. So again, I'm not saying next week we all need to come and do that, okay? But the fact here, I think Paul was not emphasizing position. I think he was emphasizing holy. I want it holy. And remember in the Old Testament when they came before they went to the altar of burnt sacrifices, they had the laver. The laver was where the priests were to wash their hands and wash their feet. I think that's part of the picture here. I want holy hands. I want clean hands. I want people that have hearts where they need to be. And of course, hands would point to our actions. In fact, in the Old Testament, they had to do that lest they die, it said there. So morally clean and right, a life that you live is important. So be characterized by prayer, but prayer that comes from holy life. Without wrath. And maybe this was given to the men, because men maybe have more problem with this than women, I don't know. But disputing, fighting, bickering. He said, let's make sure you come with a heart filled with love and not a heart filled with anger. You know, Jesus said, if you come in my presence and you have something against a brother, he said, leave your gift on the altar. Don't come and worship. Go get things right with your brother. And so I think there's an aspect there. And then it says, without doubting. And this, to me, is a really interesting word, because it wasn't focused on the sense of coming to God with hesitancy and second guessing and wondering. It's almost like the cause behind the doubts. And I say that in the sense that the word has an aspect of, if it's used in relation with people, it means disputing with people. But the idea of the word itself means to reasoning back and forth. You ever had something, you know, it's like, okay, should I buy that thing? Yeah. And then you get, okay, yeah, I should, da-da-da-da-da. No, I shouldn't, da-da-da-da-da. Oh, maybe I should, maybe I shouldn't. And you're going back. How many of you have ever done that? Something. whether it's buying something or something else. You're arguing, you're reasoning back and forth, okay? And I think the concept here is that you're trusting your reasoning instead of trusting God. Maybe you're thinking earthly instead of heavenly. Maybe there's some things that you're hesitant because of your carnality instead of your spirituality. And so I just put down, you get to be your double-mindedness, as James talks about. Let him that ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like the wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. So instead of questioning God and following human reasoning, let's just trust God. God said it, let's believe it. And so holy hands, I think, has the aspect of, okay, I'm gonna have everything right. I'm gonna love people, and I'm gonna trust God. And no one on this earth has ever done that perfectly outside the Lord Jesus Christ. But yet that ought to be the motivating factor in the directions of our requests. Lord, could you do this? Because I love people, and I want you. Don't say that to God, but that's the motivation. Help these people. Lord, answer this prayer. Our prayer needs to go beyond, Lord, bless me and my family. And if that's as far as it goes, we're missing something. We need to go beyond that. And so, as David did, let's lift up hands that are holy. And if they're not holy, let's get right with God. Let my prayer be set before thee as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as an evening sacrifice. A prayer to stay loyal to God obviously starts with urgency and expectancy, but let's have that as a characteristic of our prayers always. Urgency. Lord, I need you. Lord, I'm expecting you. I'm coming, Lord, and I'm opening my hands because I'm ready to receive. And sometimes what God gives us is not what we expect. Sometimes it's more than we want or more than we think we can handle, and yet it's still an answer to prayer. You never know how God's going to answer, but he will answer. But let's go to him expecting, and then by faith, let's trust him and live for him.